Help us as we share the bread of life from God's Word. I'd like to start out my lesson in Numbers chapter 21. This is probably a story that you have probably read many times over the years. Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4, excuse me. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the people sent fiery serpents among the people. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Here we have another instance of Israel complaining against Jehovah and against Moses and against the blessings that God was giving them. And here we have another instance of the Lord sending his divine retribution down upon his people, trying to get them to appreciate what he's doing for them and what he wants to do for them. Israel had brought these serpents upon themselves by their constant complaining and whining. Just as a side note, it is my perspective that I think that's one of the chief reasons and causes in our society for the problems, because we aren't very thankful as a nation for what we have. That certainly is the case with Israel. But here we have time and again, they were speaking against God, against Moses, and again against the blessings that God was giving them. But even though the people brought this curse upon themselves, the Lord, in his compassion, among other reasons, gave the people an answer to their sin, to their complaining. All the people had to do was look upon this serpent. The serpent was placed up in a manner so that people could see the serpent, the bronze serpent, and they would be healed. Now, I don't think that's referring to people who had died. I don't think there's any indication that they were resurrected, but those that were still suffering from being bitten by those serpents, they were healed. Like Israel, mankind has brought the curse of sin on our lives. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a tendency for us to blame it on Adam and Eve. But it's because of my sin. It's because of my sin that sin is it, that we have the results of sin and its effects in our world. While man continues to try his ways of dealing with the effects, although he would not call them sin, but that's what they are, their sin. He tries to tell that this is the remedy, this will help you. It always fails. Because mankind does not look to God for answers to Jesus Christ. But only Jesus and his crucifixion is a cure for the sin that we have brought into the world. And just like many other medications that heal illnesses, the gospel of Christ heals those in sin. Sin is the ultimate disease. Man has two problems, sin and death. And those are issues we cannot solve on our own. We have to go beyond ourselves. We have to look to God, our Creator. And it will, if we look to God as our Creator, it will lead us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read you a meme I saw on Facebook the other day, and it's really, everything on Facebook's accurate. We always know that. But I think I know enough about these men that this is probably true. Muhammad said, "I do not know the purpose of life." Buddha says, "Seek for the truth." Confucius says, "I am not the way." But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way. Amen. And not just to God, but also to live your life on this earth. And that's something else the gospel of Christ helps us with. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the embodiment of those things. Where those other men really had no idea what truth was, as one of them said. Or you can find your own truth. And that's what our common idea today in modern America is. Find your own truth. And then tell it to us, and we have to accept it. But Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. And because of that, because of Jesus, because of His cross, because of His Spirit, because of His Word, it can help also mitigate the harmful effects of sin in our world today, to be sure. Since the advent of sin, physical death will and does come to all of us. Now, there are the exception of those that will be alive today when Jesus comes back, but you know, we're still going to leave this life. They may not call that death, but we're still going to leave this life because this universe is going to be burned up. But the fact that Jesus is the embodiment of all three of those things that man doesn't want to understand shows us of His power and His glory. Now, just like some earthly afflictions, there is no cure. Like, for instance, a leprosy. I understand they have no cure for leprosy even today, but they can stop the effects of it. Well, the gospel of Christ can help it to help us deal with the effects of living in a world of sin, a world of death. Help mitigate that, you might say. So my lesson is about the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus, you know, everything in history, beginning with creation, all pointed ultimately to Christ. Everything that God was working in man's lives, in the world, was to lead us to Jesus Christ so that we could see the embodiment of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. But this isn't something that just sort of happened by circumstance. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God planned that we would be in Christ before He made the world. Now, it was not God's will that Adam and Eve sin, but yet God knew they would sin. And so He made allowances for that. He gave us an answer. Even before He created the world, the plan was fashioned that Jesus would become the way, the truth, and the life for all of mankind, for those that receive it. And so the Creator promised there in the garden that He would send an answer from the seed of woman to destroy the seed of Satan. And that, of course, was referring to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And He gave Israel the old law to be a tutor, to lead us to this way, the truth, and the life. Because that's exactly one of the primary purposes of Israel, was to lead us to Christ, in addition to giving us the Old Testament scriptures, in addition to showing us all those many faithful Jewish men and women that we have account of in the scriptures. Jesus and His life was no accident. And I'm saying that because He knew who He was. He knew exactly what He came for. There is a modern religious fable that seems to be deeply rooted in that Jesus never really knew who He was until the end. Have you ever heard people say that? There are people that say that. But I don't know what age He was when He came to understand He was a Savior. I'm not going to discount the fact maybe He had some special revelation as an infant. I don't know that. But I think by the age of 12, He certainly knew it. He knew exactly what He was going to do. And I'm saying that because there is a false doctrine out there that says Israel was supposed to make Jesus king. But because they did not, then God had a second plan. The gospel of Christ. That's nonsense. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied about Jesus. About Him dying on the cross. Psalm 23 talks about that. No, Psalm 22, excuse me. What Jesus was thinking on the cross. Isaiah 53 talks about the crucifixion of Christ. Hundreds of years before it actually happened. It was God's plan that Jesus die on the cross and become our way, our truth, and our life. Here's just one more passage on this, and I'm going to go on. Turn to a passage a brother mentioned yesterday. Matthew chapter 7, there's something that I noticed for the first time in that passage. Look at verse 23. Speaking of the judgment, I'm not going to read the whole paragraph because the brother read it yesterday. But verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness." Notice Jesus here is speaking in the first person. I never knew you. I will declare to them. So, when Jesus was making those words, he knew exactly what his purpose was as God. He knew exactly what he was here for, to be sure. Now we go back to that bronze serpent. I believe that was done with purpose. Now I don't know if God specifically had only one thing in mind when he had Moses fashion that bronze serpent. He may have had several things. But I wonder if God was looking ahead, if he was preparing that particular picture for us so that Jesus would himself say, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men after me." Speaking of that bronze serpent story there we read in Numbers. Jesus referred to that specific thing. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men under me. And that was obviously talking about the crucifixion. Just as Jehovah had compassion on Israel, the Lord has compassion on all of mankind. That's why he planned salvation. Jesus, his own words, "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world. God has compassion on mankind, even when we sin. Now, he doesn't approve of it, but he still loves us. And that's what he sent Jesus for. Now, it's interesting, while Jesus' flesh knew, I think, what he was going to go through, certainly there in the garden when he pleaded with the Father, "If there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me," he knew he had to go through with that. And I don't know, again, what age he became aware of what he was going to do on the cross, die on the cross. But yet, it would have given him comfort to know that everything was going according to this plan that God planned for mankind. That would be a measure of strength. Jesus knew why he was here on the earth. And yet he also knew that there was no power on heaven or hell that could prevent him from raising from the dead. I think that's part of what he meant when he said, "It is finished," at the cross. I think he understood that once he died without sin, there was no power that could change the plan of God. Now, it could be argued, I tend to think Jesus' temptations were real. I don't think they were easy for him. But when he died, "It is finished." The plan of God was sealed. This is what Peter meant when he said the pains of death could not hold him in the cross, in the tomb, because he died without sin. So when he spoke in prophecy, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," he knew that the Father would have a hand in raising him from the dead, as did the Holy Spirit, as did Jesus himself. He knew that. He knew he had to ascend to the Father. As he told his disciples before his death and afterward, "I've got to ascend to the Father first, and I will send the Holy Spirit down upon you." In other words, that had to happen first in order for Jesus to become our way, our truth, and our life. Mankind now had hope. True hope. I don't mean hope like, "Well, I hope it rains," or "I hope the Chiefs win the Super Bowl." They might, but they might not. This isn't that kind of hope. This is the kind of hope that is a guarantee, a surety, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. And God has given us His Spirit as a down payment that this hope is real. This hope is purchased by Jesus Christ as the way, as the truth, as the life. That's a hope that's guaranteed. So that's why we as Christians can look forward to life beyond our death. It was mentioned last night, Brother Charles Ross was in hospice. Charles has been a good man, to my knowledge, all of his life. He's worked in the Lord's kingdom in various ways. But I visited with Charles last Saturday when I was at Excelsior. And it's really interesting and yet odd. There were several of us there talking about his passing as if, oh, this is a good thing. Because we believed it was. He's not going to be any pain anymore whenever he is allowed to go to be with the Lord. He's not going to have to suffer anymore. His life, earthly life, is done. Now, so where he was going was a better place. And here we were talking about this death as Christians because we understand what death is. We understand it. People in the world cannot understand that. Our granddaughter was killed about 5 years ago in a car accident. And it was just... My son is not a Christian. Their family is not Christians. Their friends are not Christians. And it was like the end of the world. But we understand as Christians, as the Lord's people, this is how we deal with death. Because we understand it cannot be physically avoided. But yet Jesus says, though he may die, yet shall you live. You see, we have something to hope for much better than the Kansas City Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. We have much better, to be sure. I wondered about Adam and Eve as it was mentioned last night about when they realized what they had done. I don't know when they realized it. But eventually they probably said, what have we done? What have we done? Because I don't think they totally understood everything. But yet, they realized their life had changed considerably. And certainly, even before this happened, but even especially when Abel was killed, their son was killed by their other son. They began to realize, you know, death is here. Death is here. And there's nothing we can do about it. Christ is indeed the only way, truth, and the life. He is the one way to the Father. I realize this is not a politically acceptable answer in the world today, but okay. When someone tells me, well, I'm offended at what you said. Okay. You're going to offend somebody? Say anything you want. People will be offended anymore. It doesn't move me in the least. But Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 20, 21. He took upon his life my own sin as he lay dying on that cross. Jesus became sin for us. And Jesus was offered to bear the sins of the whole world if they would only come to him. That's how powerful that blood was. The billions of people that have lived going clear back to Adam and Eve could have been saved. They're not all going to be. I don't know how many are going to be saved, but Jesus described it as a narrow way. Few there be that find it. I think few is relative, though. They're described in the Revelation letter as having multitudes who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the embodiment of the way, truth, and the life, there's no other hope for mankind other than that. This is at the heart of the gospel of Christ, of who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. This was surely one of the great lessons established in the old law, that mankind was powerless to deal with his sin and death without the grace and the working of God. Man's efforts were futile, were worthless, and they still are if they're aside from the gospel of Christ. Christ gave us the only answer to have our sins taken away. Christ in his gospel is the final, complete cure for sin. Now, throughout man's history, God gave mankind tools to help him deal with to mitigate the effects of sin, for instance. That's why we had sacrifices, so that righteous men like Abel and Noah and Abraham could offer animals to God. But it didn't do away with their sin. It only showed their faith that God knew what he was going to do. When Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice, when he said that to his son, Isaac, when he was preparing to sacrifice him. Now, I don't know if Abraham knew I think it was a prophecy of the Christ. But the Lord provided that animal called in the thicket to be the sacrifice in Isaac's place. I don't know if Abraham understood that final sacrifice was pointing to Jesus as our way, our truth, and our life. There were many types and shadows from the Old Testament that we learn today in the church. I know I have talked to brethren who don't believe in studying the Old Testament scriptures, and I think that's not good. Not only is it not good, I think it's dangerous. Because there are certain things we only learn from the Old Testament that pertain to our life today. Like, we would have no idea what a priest was, if not for the Old Testament scriptures. So we have a shadow, an antitype of what it looks like. Today, we are all priests of God. Now we understand what it is to be a priest of God. There was the earthly tabernacle in the temple that was made with hands. Eventually, the tabernacle was destroyed. Two temples were destroyed. What allowed that? Because they were made with hands. They were made of this world. They were made of this earth. And so the temple that we're a part of is not made of the earth. As Daniel prophesied, it was made without hands. That means we, man, did not have a hand in making the church. And the reason is because it had to be perfect. And so we have something much more glorious than the Old Testament temple. Some of the false ideas that I grew up in as a child, and one of them is, well, God's going to allow a new temple to be put in Jerusalem, and they're going to offer sacrifices, and Jesus is going to come down and rule physically on the earth. You should see all the stuff they're talking about in the news. People who believe that stuff. But we have something better than the earthly temple. And no man can destroy it. And aren't we glad for that? But the point is, we would not know those lessons without the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe these Old Testament scriptures help us appreciate what it means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In many ways. The gospel of Christ, you know, it's interesting. There's a number of passages in the Bible that talks about things that we're saved by. It says we're saved by grace through our faith, Ephesians chapter 2, by the goodness of God, which is what the word grace means. It says we're saved by our faith. Now, faith in the New Testament is always talking about an active faith. So when Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that's right, exactly right. But then he explained to him what it meant to do that. That's why he was baptized. So we're saved by our belief. We're saved by our works. James 2 and 24. That's a result of our faith. That's involved in our salvation. We're saved by our obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. We're saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3 and 21. We're saved by repentance. Luke 13 and 3. These are all absolutes. What happens if you take one of those away from the gospel? Just one. Then it's not really the gospel, is it? As Paul described that, there's not really any other gospels. There's only one. But when you teach things that are false about the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It's dangerous to do that for a lot of reasons. So we need to consider all these things that are all part of our life. You know, Christ also gave us an answer to our ongoing lives as Christians. And here's what I mean by that. If you're baptized for the right reason, how many times do you need to be baptized? Once. That's it. Never again. Even when you go back in sin and yet you repent. Paul didn't tell Simon the sorcerer that he needed to be baptized again, but he did say you need to repent. Repentance is what God has given us to help us deal with our ongoing life challenges, trials, sometimes failures. How many times in a lifetime is a repentance allowed? Constantly. John tells us that Christ is faithful and will forgive us of our sins if we simply confess our sin to Him. But the point is, repentance is what God has given His people to help last the rest of their lives. It's all part of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Repentance is about a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of actions. But yet, where does it start? It starts in us, inside of us first. When we have repented of sin in our life, then we're going to show it in our actions. Now, Jesus is also the only way, the truth, and the life for our personal lives. Christ and His truths are so well established. And if we follow them, we will appreciate life much better. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Jesus here is introducing himself into the ministry. I think this is probably taking place very early, perhaps the first thing he did after being tempted by the devil and then being baptized. Well, here in Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19, well, let me start with 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, Jesus is most likely in the same synagogue that he grew up in. So this was a common thing, it says, for him. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus here is introducing his purpose, and this is beyond when we first become Christians. It lasts the rest of our life. He offered mankind rest and freedom from carrying our burdens by ourselves. So we give them to him. He helps us with these. Jesus gave us many answers to our life, as he is the way, the truth, and the life, in his teaching, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Look at all the really good meat he was talking about. And he was talking to people who probably were going to be his first Christians just a few years after this. Just think of that Sermon on the Mount. Think about all the applications for our life today. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Just filled with information that we would carry throughout the rest of our lives. He taught us in that sermon that sin begins in the heart. And then it comes to our actions. Just like righteousness begins in our heart first. And then it becomes our actions. He talks about loving our enemies. And how good it is for us to pray for our enemies. He talks about not worrying. He talks about striving to enter the narrow way. In the very last part of that sermon, he talks about building your house on the rock, referring to himself as Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us these lessons with purpose. To give our lives stability and order. To give our lives purpose, to be complete. To be the creatures that he's wanted from the beginning. There's a young sister in one of the churches that I work with in New Mexico. Her and her fiancé got married last week. And I spoke with them about this. And I pointed out, their life will be blessed because they are recognizing the importance of marriage in a relationship. They're not just moving in together without being married. They know that would not be a good thing. But think about that. When we follow God's ideals for marriage, our lives are more stable by far. Our children are more, I believe they feel more loved. And that's the whole point. They're making a choice to bring stability to their life as they dwell together as man and woman. That's what God's ideal is. That's what God's Word does for us. That's what Jesus does for us as the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to have to get going here. I've got another hour yet here. Go through all the lessons that Jesus, when he had conversations with Nicodemus, the woman at the well. And, you know, it's interesting. One of the most bad, I don't know what, it's not misquoted, it's used in the right words. When Jesus spoke to the woman who was called in adultery, the world likes to say, well, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." All right? He did say that. But they never quote the last part of that. Go and sin no more. That's about repentance, isn't it? That's what Jesus brings to our life. I believe Christians, and I'll go so far as to say even people that have a strong faith in God in some form, their lives are better off because they're following the Lord's will for those lives. Jesus came to be the way, the truth, and the life. The embodiment of that plan of God so that we might be saved. Because there is no other way, there are no other truths, and there is no other life. Thank you for your attention.